Almost every leader I know has been here at one point or another. You've made plans, you cast vision, you've set goals, and now you are tasked with leading a group of people across the finish line, and you're so driven. I mean, it's taken so long to get here, and now finally here you are. But then problems arise. They seem to pop up out of nowhere, and invariably, the problems that are popping up out of nowhere are coming from the very same people that you have been tasked with leading, and you're in that high-stakes meeting, or you're having that accountability conversation, and it's not going very well, and you feel your face begin to flush, your heart begin to pound, the muscles of your neck begin to knot, and you know you're on the razor's edge, where at some point, values and principles of good leadership are about to give way to a tidal wave of emotions that are just swirling underneath the surface of your soul. And sometimes you do good, and other times you leave that meeting going, man, I was so stupid. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I let that person get to me. We've all been there. Well, today, I want to help you increase capacity by limiting the negative impact of anger, frustration, and bitterness on your life and on your leadership. My name is Adam Shaw, and this is The Restorationist. Well, howdy, everybody. Thank you so much for joining me today. It's always an honor that you give me the kind of time that you do whenever we upload a new episode. I just want to say thank you to all of the listeners in Spain, where just a couple weeks ago, you put us in the top 10 of all Christianity or all Christian podcasts in the nation of Spain and put us, I believe, in the top 15 or 20, 25, something like that. I can't remember. It's been a while since I looked, at least, you know, a week or so. And for me, that's a long time. You've put us in the top 20 of religion and spirituality episodes, or podcasts. And that pretty much means any religion, any sort of podcast that's assigned to spirituality, you put us in the top on both Christianity and all religions. So thank you very, very much. Well, let's start our conversation together by talking about the impact of anger. And at the outset of this episode here today, for reasons of academic integrity, I want to thank my dad for his insight, as well as Ryan Franklin, and other resources that I consulted for this episode are The Heart of Anger by Christopher Ash, Insights on Galatians by Chuck Swindoll, Life Overflowing by T.D. Jakes, Ephesians by Klein Snodgrass, as well as Ephesians by Mark Anders, Ephesians by Mark Roberts, and Ephesians by David Jeremiah. Where this episode comes from, this episode has actually been in the pocket for a long time, because I was reading my Bible a few months ago, and I was reading a story that started my mind down a path of thinking about anger in the context of leadership and how it limits the leader. And this story, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, You probably know it so well. You're extremely aware of this story because it is a shocking story. It's the story of a hero of Israel becoming barred from entering his promise, entering into his blessing because of his angry reaction to a rebellious, disobedient group of followers. That's right, I'm talking about Moses. Moses in Numbers 20 is this leader of Israel, and he's faced with a reoccurring issue. His followers are again complaining and accusing him and God of abandoning them since they are out of water and thirsty. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times God's come through. It doesn't matter how many times Moses has fallen down on his face when God's like, I've had it with these people. And Moses has prayed for them. They're now in a need, and they now have got a problem. And rather than expressing faith towards their obstacle. They do what people do, and they attack the authority figure that is standing in front of them. Here's what Numbers chapter 20. I want to read this story for you, and then we're going to unpack it and talk about anger together. Numbers 20, 2 through 5 says, there was no water for the people to drink at that place. So they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die along with all of our livestock? You want to kill us like cows in the desert. Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? As if somehow Moses had the ability and power to hold his staff to the backs of the heads of like 3.5 million people or more and be like, remember when I made this thing a snake? It'll happen again if y'all don't leave. Now, this land, they said, has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates. That is an extensive fruit list. And no water. So Moses and Aaron do what good leaders do. They go to God. And it said they turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle where they fell face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said to Moses, you and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water, and you will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their lifestyle. So they fall on their face. The glorious presence of God comes and ministers to them and gives them direction. And God says, I want you to go speak to the rock. But my man Moses is still salty at the crowd. Can you blame him, though? I mean, how many times would you be willing to endure the kind of abuse that he had endured up until that point? I mean, he had people stab him in the back. He had people accuse him of abandonment and trying to kill their kids to this face. There was even insurrection at one point, and Moses has had it. And here's what the text says. He and Aaron, some of the people, come and gather the rock. Listen, you rebels, he shouted. That's how you know he's still mad. We must bring you water from this rock. Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. Instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded, still angry, Moses holds up his staff and smashes it twice down upon that stone. And what was motivating Moses in this moment was his bubbling over frustration. Anger, not faith. Anger, not obedience. Anger, not hope or any other healthy, motivating principle of godly leadership was driving his actions in that moment. But because God is good, water still flowed from it. And the people drank. Nothing to do with the episode here today. But as an aside, just because miracle signs and wonders flow from somebody's ministry doesn't mean that they're living in submission and in obedience. Sometimes God does great miraculous things through the hands of angry, disobedient, and carnal people because he loves the people with the need. But we'll talk about that another time. It appears at the outset that this deviation of God's plan has had no effect. But as we keep reading in the story, Moses' disobedience did have an impact, and the one it impacted the most was him. So the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them. Now, here's what's interesting about this story. This is not the first time Moses has been met with complaining and thirsty people where the solution included a rock. He's faced with nearly an identical situation in Exodus chapter 17, except here he is instructed in Exodus 17, that is, to smite the rock with the staff, and when he does, out from it water flows. In this situation, in Numbers, He's commanded not to smite the rock, but to speak of it. But Moses, acting out of anger because of the insane actions, let's admit what they were doing was nuts. The insane actions of the people lost out on his own promise. God said, I'm still going to lead them to the promised land. The one who's going to lose out here is that Moses, the thing that you have been building towards for a long time, you're not going to be able to lead them through it or to it. You're going to die at the edge of the wilderness. Because of his anger at the accusations of those he was to lead, he lost out on his own promise. I want you to sit with that for a moment. The same thing can happen to you and to me. Like, I've been guilty of this before. I'm not coming to you. I'm a pretty emotional person. And I have learned that leading from unmanaged emotions can cause you to lose out on your own God-ordained opportunities. Nothing can short-circuit or hamper your growth and momentum as a leader quite like allowing the disruptive negative emotion of anger to bubble out of you and into your actions, your words, and your behaviors. It can hold you back. It can damage your reputation. It will block creativity and will even cause you to miss out on the success of all of your sacrifice up until that moment. This is why you must take responsibility for your own emotions. I'm not saying you deny them. Not that you bury them, you are to feel them. You should understand them and you should label them. You should identify what is going on inside of your own heart. But here is one thing you cannot do, is you cannot lead from them. I can empathize with Moses. I would have been angry too, wouldn't you? It would have been enormously frustrating. I mean, Moses, he left his family to go to Egypt. He endured the threats of Pharaoh. He led the people through the Red Sea. He led them through multiple personal accusations. You and I would be there in the front of the group, be like, again? Really? Again? Don't you guys remember when there was manna and there was quail? I mean, he could have went through everything. I can empathize with Moses. It would have been infuriating. But because Moses chose to let his rage take over, he missed an opportunity for obedience. Now, there are two possible options as to why he reacted the way that he did. Number one, he fell back to an old method instead of doing what God told him to do. Remember, in Exodus, God told him to hit the rock, and in a moment of anger, Moses, because his creativity part of his brain was getting shut down, he defaulted to what was familiar. He defaulted to what he had done before in a familiar circumstance, and in the fatigue of his frustration, he completely ignored God's instructions for what he should do in the present. Sometimes we do the same thing. We fall under that pressure. We get angry. We get upset. We feel turbulent, tumultuous emotions beginning to build up. And rather than attacking a familiar problem in a new way, rather than following maybe the leading of God's Holy Spirit so that we can address this issue, we fall back to old patterns, old methods. We do what worked before instead of heeding what God has told us to do to meet this new obstacle in front of us. Instead of confronting old problems in new ways, we go back to what we have always done. Unmanaged anger will always lead to a clouding of your creativity. Now, you may be saying, like, Adam, when I get upset, you know, I get this rush of adrenaline. But listen, research shows, this is not theological stuff. This is psychological research shows that anger depletes your mental and emotional resources very quickly. So while you may have a surge of adrenaline when you're mad, you soon find yourself emotionally, mentally, and spiritually drained. So maybe one reason why Moses hit the rock twice is because he was falling back to a familiar method when God had told him to try a new one. Or the second option is this: dude just got mad. He got mad, and he couldn't hit the people, so he smashed a rock. He hit the rock. Either way, you always will pay a price when you allow anger and other negative emotions to disrupt the voice of God, values, and reason in your life. See, God didn't justify Moses' actions because he had endured abuse, attack, and negative feedback. Why? Why wouldn't God cut him a break? Because welcome to leadership. Criticism and complaining comes with the territory. Abuse, at times, is part of what happens when you, people are going to make false accusations of you. You say, oh, we should never have that. That should never happen. You're right. It's not fair. It's not pleasant. It sucks. It's awful. But it is part of leadership. It is part, especially if you work in church, dealing with difficult people and sometimes unfair accusations, criticism, and negative behavior is part of the job. So here's what you got to do. And we'll talk about unrealistic expectations again in a moment when we talk about managing anger. But you need to settle that when you're in leadership, you will deal with complaints, difficult and hard conversations, and those experiences will be unpleasant. Now, I don't say this to make you dread conflict and dread the crucible of leadership that we all will have to carry when it comes to dealing with negative people in negative circumstances. But often, at least according to one author that I'm reading right now, what creates anxiety and puts us on edge is not the unpleasant event itself, but our fear of how unpleasant events will make us feel. So if you can stop being afraid of how things will make you feel and just embrace that, you want to know what? I'm going to have another conversation with this complainer. If you're in youth ministry, it's going to be that difficult parent. If you're in pastoral ministry, it's going to be that difficult member. I'm going to have to sit down and I'm going to have an uncomfortable conversation, and people may be upset, and I don't want to feel rejected, or I don't want to feel ashamed, or I don't want to feel like people are mad at me. Well, if you can just settle the fact that this comes with the territory, regardless of your motives or your intentions, people will be unhappy with you, and you will have to have hard and difficult conversations with people who may not always be willing to receive the truth. You just embrace that this is part of it. It'll help things go a whole lot smoother. It'll reduce that internal tension of unrealistic expectations you have inside of you. As an aside, and I've said this a lot on the show and many of my live teachings at leadership conferences, so many of us would be so well served if we could divorce our sense of self-worth from what we do and who we serve, and we could find our sense of affirmation and validation from another place. Because it's going to be very difficult to be affirmed by the people you're supposed to be leading, to be validated by the people you're supposed to be leading, and at the same time, not be brutally offended when the people you lead don't appreciate your leadership. This way, when difficult situations come up in our life, if we can find a way to feed ourselves from places outside of where we lead, we will no longer see the people we lead as obstacles to our self-actualization or, you know, our self-worth, but just a part of what it means to be a leader. Now, I found myself asking this question when preparing for a Bible study at my church on this subject a little while ago. And that is, why do we get angry? What triggers toxic, sinful anger? And this is where the work of Christopher Ash comes in. He says, anger arises in our hearts when something we treasure is threatened to be taken away or is taken away. So I get angry in anticipation of its loss, or I get angry at its actual loss. And Christopher Ash, in his book, which I recommend that many of you read, identifies four common treasures when he surveyed the narratives of Scripture and he dealt with people derailed by anger, four treasures of the human heart. I'm going to quote his book here, and the first treasure is control. He said, I make dreams. I make plans. I dream dreams, I should say. I want to be able to fulfill my dreams and accomplish my plans. I want to get somewhere quickly. I want to run my department. I want to shape my marriage the way I want it to be. I want to control my family. I want to be the one in charge. But when you get in my way, I get angry. And I'm angry because you frustrate my control, because I treasure control. The second treasure of the human heart is possessions. Possessions are closely linked to control, he says. When I own something, I control it. It is mine. I can do with it what I choose. The desire for possessions can lead to anger when that desire is frustrated. The longing to own things may, when obstructed, lead to anger. At the very lowest level, even the words, it's out of stock. I mean, have you not been there? Have you not shown up to Best Buy? And we're like, the website said there was three. How come the shelf is empty? How come there's nothing here? Right? It's out of stock. Can even begin, he says, to make us reach for our swords in frustration. Why is this out of stock? I don't want to place an order for it. I don't want you to transfer it from another store. I want it now. The third treasure, he said, that has messed people up in the narrative of Scripture is the treasure of sex. The value that married people place on exclusive intimacy with their spouse is so high, he says, when it is stolen by an adulterer, their anger will know no bounds. And the inverse of that, he said, is true, that when sex is taken outside of its intended context, it can also produce anger and frustration because it's not making us feel the way we thought it would, because it's outside of the bounds of what God has declared to be righteous and holy for us. And so we become filled with shame, and that leads to anger. And then he said the fourth treasure is reputation. Wounded pride is another common root of anger, he says. I value my reputation. I value my name and the high esteem that I hope others hold me. It matters that people think well of me. And when anything happens that threatens that high regard, Chris says, anger is close at hand. Now, I don't know why Moses got angry. I can't assume to know his thoughts. Maybe it was the sense of the loss of control. Maybe it was the sense of loss of reputation. I mean, Moses has sacrificed everything for the people. And here they are saying things like, why did you make us leave Egypt so that we can die in the desert like a bunch of cows? Who knows? But anger draws back the curtains to reveal truly what is in our heart. If you want to know what you treasure, ask what makes you angry. This is why the scripture says, Ephesians 4, 26, 27, be angry and do not sin. This is from the New King James. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 in the NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The New Living Translation says, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Now, as you can see in the reading of this same passage of Scripture in multiple Bible translations, there are different ways to render this passage from Paul that shades our interpretation, and it will shade how we view the emotion of anger in our lives. The first, and I'm going to kind of nerd out here a little bit, according to Dr. Klein Snodgrass, he's one of my favorite authors. He wrote Stories with Intent, an incredible resource on the parables of Jesus. And that's kind of what kind of got me into his writing. But he, on his great, great commentary on Ephesians, says there's two ways to look at that first phrase, be angry and do not sin, or in your anger, do not sin, or don't sin by letting anger control you. He said, depending on how you view anger, how you feel about anger, will cause you to lean towards one of these translations as to which one you feel is most accurate. He said there are two ways to interpret this passage. The first is concessive or conditional. The second is double command. In the concessive, which most theologians take for this passage, the concessive is Paul is conceding here to people that people are going to get angry, but that anger is never ideal because right next to anger is sin. Not getting angry, not allowing that anger to really flood up into our hearts is really what we need to be striving for. But he acknowledges that frustrations and angry moments are going to happen. Now, the minority opinion is this double command, which would states in the New King James, be angry and do not sin. That believers, they may even have a moral obligation to be angry about the right things, but not to sin in their indignation. Now, Dr. Snodgrass thinks that we're all reading too much into this text because the emphasis is not about righteous indignation, but about understanding that anger is going to happen. And our chief goal is to prevent anger from leading us to derail and sin. And in the context of leadership, to sin as leaders and allow that negative emotion to become the driving force of words and behaviors. At the end of the day, Dr. Max Anders says, we may not prevent getting angry, but we can keep from sinning when we do. So circling back to our story, we can either say Moses was justifiably angry. He should have been angry. What a tremendous lack of faith in the children of Israel. What a tremendous act of rebellion. Or we could say, Moses, we get that you're frustrated, but you should not have gotten angry. No matter which approach you take, it really doesn't matter to me. Whether it's anger is sometimes good or most times not good. The bottom line is this, according to Ephesians. We cannot allow anger to lead us to sin. We cannot sin and lead from an angry heart as Moses did. Now, you may be saying, Adam, I hear you. It sounds good. A little woke, but sounds good. Because didn't Jesus get angry? I mean, I've been watching a lot of right-wing commentators on YouTube, and they seem like angry guys. They've got a good just cause, and they've been talking about Jesus. Didn't Jesus get angry? Doesn't God get angry? How in the world can you put such a negative spin on anger? Well, God's anger is not like yours, for he is not like you. See, here's the difference between you and God. God's anger is pure. It is utterly fair. It is aroused only by evil. It is based on perfect knowledge, and it is slow to build. It's not petty. It's not rash. It's not impacted by hunger or insults or a lack of coffee. I mean, I say this, and I got cold brew brewing in the upstairs of my kitchen right now because I have not had enough coffee this week. God's anger is not impacted by a lack or an overabundance of caffeine. God never gets hangry. He's totally perfect. Us, not so much. My anger is sometimes not pure. Sometimes my anger is not fair. That means I should be getting angry when someone I like violates a principle, but when somebody I don't like violates a principle, I'm ready to rage out on them, but I'm willing to sweep somebody else under the rug. That's not fair. That's not just. My anger is not always aroused purely by evil. Sometimes it comes from my own carnal nature, and I do not have perfect knowledge. I don't. I don't fully understand the human heart. I barely understand myself. God's anger is slow to build. Sometimes I can feel like a grenade going off in a room. Us, we're not perfect. Now, before we go and use God as justification for why we should lead angry, let's remember on the basis of this comparison we have just made, we are not God. I want to quote one theologian. He said, God's anger is not like ours. We have never felt an anger that is not corrupted to some degree by sin. We have never experienced anger or indeed any emotion as an all-knowing, all-powerful being. God surpasses us. And for that reason, a complete understanding of his emotional life is also beyond us. So at the end of the day, no matter where you stand on the subject or the theology of anger, you're expected to get angry for the right thing sometimes, or you should avoid allowing this emotion to rise up in you. most of the time, what everyone agrees on is this. No matter how justified, no amount of anger is an excuse to sin. Now, while I allow that there are times when anger may be healthy when directed at the right things, the end of the day, as a leader, your anger must be resolved regardless. You must resolve it within yourself. It is not spiritually, emotionally, or physically sustainable to live with unresolved, unmanaged anger. Take it from a guy who wears his heart on his sleeve. It's not sustainable. Anger has to be resolved. It will drain you of your mental and spiritual and emotional resources. And when unresolved in the life of a person of influence, it can lead to some pretty horrific behavior. Just ask Cain and Abel. Cain became angry, and the impact was Abel died, and Cain was exiled. Cain robbed his brother of life, and he robbed himself of family and community, and was forever marked by a reputation of how he lost control. Moses lost out in experiencing the promised land. Think about that for a moment. All that work of leading from Egypt only to be stopped short at the border because his unmanaged emotions caused him to disobey God. Now, going back to Ephesians 4, all commentators that I read in study interpreted, whether they stood on the concessive or the double command on anger, interpreted the phrase, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," literally. Every single one. Mark Roberts said, "We must not let our anger last longer than a day, lest it fester in our hearts." It was universally agreed on that anger cannot go unresolved longer than a day. And the reason is that festered anger gives foothold or place to the devil. And as leaders that are trying to be restorationists, that we're trying to lead like Peter, James, and John, and Paul, trying to lead like that Book of Acts church, giving a place, a room to the devil in our life is the last thing that we want to do. Dr. Snodgrass says, when he talks about giving place to the devil, he frames it like this. He said, we give beachhead to the devil. And a beachhead is a defended position taken from the enemy by landing forces from which an attack can be launched. And if you remember, you know, D-Day, when they took Omaha and they took Norman, they took those beaches, right? What did the Allied forces do? They wanted to attack the Nazis, and they wanted to establish a beachhead on the shores so that they could then bring in heavy equipment and push deeper into the line. In the same way, the devil, through unresolved anger in your life, if he can defeat you in your emotions, if you can give him a place, a beachhead, he will use unresolved, unmanaged emotions to launch spiritual attacks into your life. An unresolved anger opens up a place for the devil to dwell in the midst of our relationships. Anger gives the devil room. It's the Trojan horse for his attack upon your life. And it gives him a place to dwell. And as leaders, relationships are everything. It's especially in the church world. I mean, we work primarily with volunteers. We have no power other than, we're not like law enforcement or government leaders. We have no power other than the power that people cede to us by giving us a voice in their life. And I don't know about you, but I don't want there to be a barrier between me and the people that I influence. But the scripture says that unmanaged, unresolved anger can open up a place where Satan can come in between us and the people that we lead and have influence over. And unresolved anger is particularly dangerous in the life of a leader because it becomes bitterness. And bitterness is dangerous. Satan controls our actions towards others through bitterness. And when you become bitter, when that unfestered anger becomes a place of infection, an infected wound in your heart, when offense turns into bitterness inside of your soul, you begin to other people. You begin to treat people as archetypes of a negative, you know, stereotype or bad morals. They become an archetype, a villain, and they become a representative of all that bothers you. And when that happens, it's hard to feel empathy or concern. You treat them as another. You treat them as somebody different from you. That they're a different kind of person, a different kind of human, and you lack empathy for their own struggle, their own brokenness, and their own pain. Anger and bitterness in the life of a leader is poison and must be dealt with because it grieves the Spirit of God and it gives place to the devil. Now look, I know we're hitting it pretty heavy right now. So maybe he's saying, Adam, okay, I get you. You've made the case. How do I deal with anger and with bitterness? The first thing we need to do is we need to increase our emotional intelligence as leaders. We need to increase our EQ because anger is really a revealer. Anger is a mirror. I like what Christopher Ashe said when he said, it pulls the curtains back to reveal our hearts. And so when anger is present in our life, we should seek to discover why. We've got to probe deeper into our hearts from, oh, I'm angry. Now, that may be a great first step for you because I've met leaders that they were angry and they didn't know they were angry. They didn't know they were frustrated. They had become sharp. They had become confrontational. They were struggling with headaches and neck pain and, you know, like, shooting pains down their arms and heart palpitations and their sweaty and stressful situations. They weren't aware that they were angry. So maybe the first thing you need to do is realize when those things begin to happen and you start getting sharp and snippy and is go, you want to know what? I'm mad about something. But it's not enough to stop there. You've got to go, why am I angry? Because anger rarely travels alone. It brings a whole bunch of friends with it, like depression, jealousy, anxiety, humiliation, fear, shame. It brings with it the treasures, the things that we value. And it can be the treasures that we mentioned earlier of possessions and reputation and control, or it may be validation, it may be affirmation, it may be a whole host, it may be respect. A whole host of things. So you got to go, why am I angry? And the answer cannot be, well, that person over there, they did that thing and they're dumb and they're really bad and I don't like them and I want to kick them out of the church and I want to run them out of my life and I never want to talk to them again. No. You cannot project your emotions on other people. Your answer cannot be to blame somebody for how you feel. You've got to identify what treasure of your heart and mind has been threatened to make you want to respond in a way that is contrary to good character and good values. And you need to be honest with your answer. And if you don't know what that answer is, you need to spend some time with a skilled helper. You need to spend some time with a coach or a counselor if this is a chronic struggle in your life. And ultimately, you need to spend time with God and ask Him to reveal the state of your heart. And once you have identified, And I owe this to my dad and his advice, you need to repent. And that's hard to do when you feel that you've got a good cause. You may have a good cause. You may have a just cause. You may have a great reason to be angry. But the great reason to be angry is never a great reason to sin when angry. So if you find yourself being led to sin, you need to repent of that. You need to submit your emotions and your heart to the Lord, and you need to pray for His grace to cover you and that you would be gracious to those that are despitefully using you. You have to remind yourself when it's difficult to forgive because you've become bitter that God's got a reason to be bitter towards you, but He is merciful nonetheless. The third thing you need to do is embrace suffering and pain. And we talked about this when we had Dr. Miller on the show. She said we need to develop a theology of pain and suffering and struggle into our worldview, especially those of us that are Pentecostals. The scripture is filled with the stories of difficult people, people that did great things for God, people that did amazing things for the Lord, but at the same time walked through horrible valleys. We have to understand that in this life, Jesus said, perilous times are going to come. And we touched on this already a little bit, but the next thing you need to do is you need to dump unrealistic expectations. Our theology of sin and sinfulness means that there will be injustice in the earth. And sometimes that injustice is going to find you. That people will often be stupid. And the key to not being pushed over the edge emotionally is to live with the awareness of the tremendous capability of the human heart for sin. No matter who someone is, no matter who they are, to understand that we're all fragile, we're all weak, and the capacity for evil, sin, and just dumb is within all of us. You know, sometimes we expect grace for ourselves, but perfection in others. You got to get over that. You got to give that to the Lord, because this will lead you to deep disappointment in leadership and in life. That God loves them as much as he loves you. That God loves the people that are despitefully using you as much as he loves you. Those people that gossip about you, that tear you down, that bury a knife in your back, that make false accusations, that say you're this, that say you're that. Jesus loves them too. And like he loves you, despite all of your flaws, he loves them too. And so whatever grace you go to get from God, be sure that you're also willing to give that to others as well. Next, and I owe this to Ryan Franklin. Ryan, if you're listening, thank you so very much. You wrote a great blog on dealing with negative and disruptive emotions. And Ryan had this to say, get back to your normal routine. Get back to your normal routine. I want to quote him. He said, emotions may dissipate and lessen over time. This doesn't mean you ignore. This doesn't mean that you try to bury your feelings and not feel them. But I want to let you know that sitting and ruminating thoughts only inflame. Rumination only inflames the pressure. Often doing something else will allow the sharpness to dissipate so you can process the offense more rationally. You need to also leave vengeance to the Lord. Romans 12, 17, 19 says, repay no one for evil for evil. Have a regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, because, you know, it also depends on them too. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, anger reveals the deception sometimes of sin. When it comes from a negative and it comes from a bad place. One of the reasons why people live angry and leaders live angry is they have deceived themselves that they can be like God and they actually have the power to control the lives of others. You don't. We can be the judge and hand out the justice, but if we do, we are not a judge. We've actually become a vigilante, and that's not a good thing. Sorry to all you Batman fans, but that's not a great thing. And because bitterness will only hurt you, it will hinder the flow of God's Spirit in your life. It'll cause you to bring toxicity into other relationships. So I cannot stress how vital it is that you resolve your anger through releasing it from your spirit. Here's what T.D. Jakes says. He said, whatever we do not forgive, we are destined to repeat. Because that negative emotion becomes part of us. If you don't forgive that person, he says, who hurts you in a past relationship, you will strike out at every person who comes into relationship with you. Now, I love this quote by T.D. Jakes. Here's what he says. Your past is tied to you through the umbilical cord of unforgiveness. When you forgive, when you let those negative emotions go, you cut the cord. And you sever your life, your future, from the sin, the trauma, the hurt, the accusing words of people that are connected to your past. See, the sad fact of the story we looked at together is that Moses lost his inheritance. But I want to let you know, you don't have to. Now, I understand you're going to get angry. I'm going to get angry. I was angry this week. People are going to drive you crazy. They're going to do things that are going to make you shake your head and go, are you kidding me? Did you really just say that? Did you really just do that? But I want to let you know you're not helpless. You can choose not to allow negative emotions to be the driving force of your leadership. That you can stay steady. You can stay constant. You can be consistent. Negative emotions don't have to derail your growth, your progress, the increasing of your capacity. I want you to feel them. I want you to label them. I'm not saying you go and become a robot. Be aware of them, but then give them to God. Get somebody in your life that you can share your feelings and your heart with, and then I want you to move on. I want you to be able to process your anger so that when you stand in front of the people that God has called you to lead and you go to take that forward step, you go to solve that problem, you're going to put out that relationship fire, you can be confident in knowing that I'm doing exactly what God has called me to do, and I'm heeding His voice in the moment. Yeah, I'm mad. Yes, I'm hurt. I've been offended. But I'm not going to let those things control me. You can rise above the pressure placed on you by the people you lead. But that's all for today. I hope this has helped you. If this episode has spoken to you in any way, please text it to a group of friends. Leave me a star rating. Leave me a review on your favorite podcast app. And I guess I'll see you in a couple weeks. Hope you're having a great summer. Thank you for listening, and God bless.